ultimate issues. Just the nature of having a Sunday evening series, sometimes it gets interrupted. We come back to it when we can. All three of the previous iterations of this series have dealt with creation or science and the Bible. This evening, we're transitioning away from that into a different direction. I want to focus on the issue of Christian clarity within the vortex of cultural ruin. Chaos, confusion, and collapse are fitting descriptions of the culture in which we minister. Do you agree? And so when I talk about culture, here's what I mean. Culture may be defined, and listen to this definition. It's not going to be on the screen. Just listen. Culture may be defined as a set of values generally shared by a population of people. That's what culture is. A set of values generally shared by a population of people. Now, I recognize that that definition is broad. And I also admit that there isn't just one American culture, right? There's not just one. So whether you live in Kentucky, whether you live in Texas, live in Ohio, live in California, there's going to be, and I'm talking about America. I'm not talking about the world right now. I'm talking about our country. There's going to be different cultures in those different areas. But I will say this, the internet, cable television, those kind of things, the ease by which we move around physically and the speed by which we move around virtually has flattened that out so that there's not a bunch of difference between those different areas as there used to be. But I recognize that there isn't one U.S. culture. And I want us to think locally rather than nationally in regard to this topic, because this is where we minister. So I want us to think locally and not nationally when we talk about Christian clarity in the midst of cultural confusion. Let's also recognize this, church. The culture is always shifting, right? It's always shifting. And it seems to me that the longer I live, the faster the culture changes. Even so, culture is where we live. We're surrounded by it, we move in it, and as believers, as the Bible Baptist Church, we are called to minister into culture. We're not called to retreat from it, we're not called to hide from it, we're not called to lob grenades at it. We're called to minister in it. And with that in mind, we're going to construct tonight's talk on three beams. Three beams on which we're going to construct this evening's talk. And those three beams are understanding the times, understanding ourselves, and responding to the times. So let's move forward here. Let's talk about understanding our times. Early in World War II, it appeared hopeless for the Allies. I'm talking late 30s, well before we got into the conflict. The French Army and the British Expeditionary Force, or what remained of those two military units, were hunkered down in a French town called Dunkirk. And they had their backs to the English Channel, and to their front, the German army was pressing in from nearly every direction. And during that desperate time, with the French Army and the British Expeditionary Force having no place to go, the British Expeditionary Force sent home across the channel a simple three-word message. It's three words: but if not. But if not. Now, even had the Germans intercepted and decoded the message, what good would it have done them? But if not, what? The British Army, however, knew that in 1939, their countrymen would understand. You see, those three words were more than just a message regarding strategy. Those three words, but if not, captured the heart of the war itself. A battle for the survival of Great Britain and all of Europe against the immoral Third Reich. Now, have you Christians on a Sunday night in the Sunday night service, have you recognized the significance of that three-word message? But if not, think about the situation. Apparently hopeless. About to probably die. And then think about those three words. The reference is to Daniel chapter 3, verse 8. Does that help ring any bells? That's right. Or to use their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Remember the situation? They served King Nebuchadnezzar, having been taken from their home in Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to build an image, most likely of himself, and everybody, when they heard the music, they were to bow down and worship that message. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew that you shall not make it to yourself any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall have no other gods before me. They knew that. And so when the command was given that if you don't worship this God when you hear the music, then you will die. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 8, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now the professor, Anthony Esselin, who is also a cultural commentator, he's also Catholic. He writes in a magazine called Crisis Magazine. And here's what he wrote back in 2014. I think it was 2014 when he wrote this. But listen to what he had to say. He said, this incident, or talking about the allies at Dunkirk and their three-word message, but if not, reveals more than a common language. It reveals a common way of life and a common view of life. The sterling words of the old King James Bible, a work of the highest culture, had long come to inform and vivify the ways of ordinary people. That message could not now be sent either to England or America. It would be incomprehensible. That is not because the culture has changed. It's because the culture has been destroyed. And the most energetic destroyers have been the very people whom we charge with its care. Teachers, professors, statesmen, and artists. Now, you can think that Anthony Esselin is pessimistic if you want, but I think he makes a lot of sense. The common way and the common view of life, this quote-unquote Christian culture, is a thing of the past. It doesn't exist anymore. The culture is confused. Without a doubt, our culture, the one in which we live and where we minister, is confused. And nowhere is that confusion more evident than in the area of sex, the most basic component of our humanity. And this confusion didn't come out of nowhere. Back in 1989, the pollster George Gallup, in an interview with Christianity Today, he said this, 1989, he said that sex-related issues would dominate the culture and thus be a prominent issue for churches in the foreseeable future. Was he right? He was dead on accurate. Now, I want you to think about this timeline. Follow me here, okay? When I was a kid in the late 70s and early 80s, there were two shows in particular that stand out in my mind when it comes to sex. And those two shows are Three's Company and Soap. Three's Company and Soap had homosexual characters. Actually, one of them wasn't really homosexual. He just pretended to be. Do you know why? Because you can't be a guy renting an apartment with two girls unless you're a homosexual, right? Not even in California, according to the cultural consensus in the 70s. That's why Jack Tripper acted like a homosexual in that show, If I've Lost You. Three's Company and then Soap. They had homosexual characters. And those homosexual characters were sympathetic. They were funny. We could identify with them. They made us laugh. In the 80s, immorality of every stripe, but especially homosexuality, was positively portrayed in print media and on screen. The agenda was to eliminate the stigma of immorality in general and homosexuality in particular. The agenda was to reinforce the idea that immorality is not deviant behavior, it's just different lifestyle choices. Now, that was in my school days. Then, in January of 1993, we're following a timeline here. In January of 1993, I'm about a year and a half into my enlistment. I'm serving in Northern Virginia. We're at the White House all the time. And in January of 1993, William Jefferson Clinton was inaugurated as the 42nd President of the United States. I was there. And almost immediately, the national debate is fixated not on issues abroad, not on issues of domestic financial policy, but almost immediately after Clinton's inauguration, the national debate is fixated on homosexuals serving openly in the military. Now, at that point, they weren't allowed to. I'll never forget the summer of 91 in basic training at Fort Benning, Georgia, and a young man who was sent home because he claimed to be a homosexual. The first week of basic training, the guy never said anything. But after that first week, all of a sudden, he quote-unquote came out of the closet. He was wanting to go home. And that was the quickest way. I'm convinced of that to this day. But in 1993, the debate started about whether homosexuals could serve openly in the military. And a new policy was enacted. Can anybody remember what that policy was? Don't ask, don't tell. You see, the strategy of the homosexual lobby was brilliant. Because in 1993, are you following me? In 1993, the image of homosexual men dressed in drag and in leather and in chains, that image wouldn't have changed any minds. Right? But homosexual men with high and tights in military uniform, having just come back from Operation Desert Shield and Desert Storm. Well, now that can grab hold of a nation's heart, right? They love their nation too. They want to defend their nation too. Well, a decade later, 2003, we're picking up steam. We're moving pretty fast. We've went from not even on television. We've went from being sympathetic in the media. We went from can't serve in the military. We went from don't ask, don't tell. Now in 2003, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that anti-sodomy laws were unconstitutional. That's Lawrence versus Texas. The following year, Massachusetts legalized same-sex marriage. Now that motivated 21 states to approve state constitutional amendments that defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman at the ballot box. 21 state constitutional amendments between 2005 and 2007. Praise God and glory, hallelujah. But in 2015, the Supreme Court case of Obergefell versus Hodges undid all of that. And a Supreme Court decision 5-4 required that all states issue licenses to same-sex couples and to recognize same-sex marriages validly performed in other jurisdictions. In my lifetime, we've come a long way from Jack Tripper pretending to be gay and Jody Dallas being an open about it on TV to now same-sex marriage being legalized all throughout this country. Beloved, the culture, our culture is terribly, terribly, terribly confused about sex. We don't even use the term anymore, as a matter of fact. At least we don't use the term as it applies to our personal identities. We use the word gender, as if people were pronouns. Do you know what I mean by that? Whether we're talking in a masculine sense or a feminine sense helps us to understand whether we use he or she or him or her. Or if you're speaking in Spanish, you understand. I would not say habla español, because if I said habla español, why is that wrong? Does anybody know? Because I'm a male. I'm not female. I would say hablo, not habla. The O is masculine at the end of the that verb. The A is feminine. So we don't even use the word sex. We use the word gender as if people were pronouns. Facebook lists 71 genders from which you can choose. The BBC, which is short for the British Broadcasting Corporation, says that there's over 100. And speaking of pronouns, Merriam-Webster says, and I don't know if they've updated their actual dictionaries, virtual or otherwise, but Merriam-Webster in a blog recently about, well, last fall, Merriam-Webster says that they, which is a plural pronoun, Merriam-Webster says they may be used in the singular if in reference to a person whose gender identity is non-binary. You may be thinking, what is non-binary? Non-binary is someone who doesn't see themselves as either female or male, but as a person who sees himself as maybe both or something else, or transitioning. Now, that's what Merriam-Webster said in a blog post, but that's not just out there. I've come across that. So, for instance, the reason I even went to Merriam-Webster was because also last fall, I was reading a New York Times opinion piece called Obama's Biggest Mistake. It was authored by a guy named Farhad Manjo. Now, I could tell right away when I read the byline that Farhad Manjo, that's a name either from the Middle East or the Far East. And I won't talk about his article, what he thought Obama's biggest mistake wasn't even close, but I won't get into that. I want you to follow me with this. The picture next to the byline, here's how I knew that Farhad Manjo was a male name, because the picture next to the byline was of a male face with a beard that I could only wish to grow. The column was unremarkable until I got to the end, the bio line. And here's what the bio line for the article in the New York Times, not the Village Voice, not the Greenwich Voice, not some type of crazy, way out in left field periodical, although maybe you can make that argument about the New York Times, but we're talking about the old gray lady. And here's what it said in Farhad Manjo's bio line. Farhad Manjo became an opinion columnist for the Times in 2018. Before that, they wrote the state of the art piece column. They are the author of the book, True Enough, Learning to Live in a Post-Fact Society. They, talking about one man. But evidently, Farhad Manjo is non-binary. And so he uses a plural pronoun to refer to himself. And one of the oldest and most esteemed newspapers, not just in the nation but in the world, put the stamp of approval on that and refers to a person as they. And he's written a book saying, true enough, living in a post-fact society, which funnily enough has on the cover an image of a Boy Scout, an organization that no longer requires you to be a boy to be a member. That's right. Samuel just went like this. What? Samuel Eaton, because he can figure it out. You don't have to be very old. How can you not be a boy to qualify to be a Boy Scout? Because we live in a society that's so confused about sex, you can be a girl and be a Boy Scout, you can be a boy and be a Girl Scout, or you can be a they and do either one. Are y'all following me? Our culture is confused. And in his foreword to Nancy Piercy's book, Total Truth, also written, well, actually written in 2004, I want you to listen to a blurb from the foreword to that book. Her book was Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity. And Philip Johnson wrote this. Everyone is aware that American culture changed enormously during the 20th century. But very few people understand how the change was brought about by ideas and habits that seemed at first to be eccentric or only of minor importance, but that eventually crept into popular culture and proved to be almost irresistible. The situation we find ourselves in today has deep roots in the thinking of earlier times. Conduct that not very long ago was regarded as perverse or criminal has become not only tolerated, but the new norm. And those who dare to disapprove of that conduct or just fail to applaud the new norm with sufficient enthusiasm are themselves likely to feel the full weight of society's disapproval. Is he right? It's not enough just to say, well, to each one his own. If we as a society now don't clap and applaud when somebody wants to use a plural pronoun for singular, if we can't clap and applaud because somebody wants to transition to a different gender or be a part of a same-sex marriage, if we don't clap and applaud that, not just are we somehow different, we are guilty of hate speech, of judging somebody, of not being loving. That's where we are. Our culture is confused. And you know what? While it's undeniable that our culture is confused, it's also evident that churches have compromised. The message of many churches is focused on lifeless spirituality rather than on biblical Christianity. You've heard me say in my brief time here, there's very few people I know who don't want to be spiritual. There are a lot of people I know who aren't too interested in being biblically Christian. And there is a difference. Instead of preaching that people must die to self and live to Christ, what is often preached is a spirituality which embraces materialism, individualism, or some type of optimism is presented. Now, I'm all for being optimistic. But our optimism is not rooted in doing whatever the individual wants or rooted in discovering yourself. Optimism is rooted in that Christ is on the throne. And he always will be. There is little to no concern for truth often in many churches because objective truth as defined by God in the scriptures is not valued. And so subjective truth. Now, here's objective truth. Objective truth from scriptures is, thus saith the Lord. And unfortunately, good and godly men and women who sincerely love the Lord can disagree on how to understand that. Let's put that aside for right now. That happens. Objective truth is, thus saith the Lord. Subjective truth says, thus says me. Here's my view. Here's my take, which is why when it comes to home Bible studies or small group Bible studies or Sunday school Bible studies or any kind of Bible study, Bibles and biscuits, bebop, bells and Bibles or whatever else, I'm not interested in this at all. And don't take it wrong. I'm not interested in this. This is what it means to me. That doesn't matter. What does it mean? Period. Amen? Because the understanding of Scripture doesn't depend on me. I need to understand Scripture and live accordingly. It's objective truth, not subjective understanding. Now, it should mean a lot to me, and it should have a big impact on me, but I don't decide whether it's true or whether it isn't. I just decide whether to be obedient or to be disobedient. Subjective truth is defined by whatever is currently trendy or valuable. Therefore, in a lot of churches, the emphasis is on the experience, and the appeal is to human motions with no demands made on the will. So the gurus of compromise have recognized that society in general and younger generations in specific listen with their eyes and think with their feelings. Did you catch what I said there? We should listen with these, not with these. And we should think with this, not with this. This should be motivated and influenced by this. This should not be heart. And for those of you who will be listening to this on audio, I'm pointing to my heart. Our hearts should not be calcified. We just talked this morning about being compassionate. We talked last Sunday about the characteristic that should, that one of the characteristics that should typify us is compassion. But we cannot think emotionally. We have to think rationally. Emotional thinking says a homosexual person, love is love. Why should we deny them the chance to be married? Why should we deny them an opportunity to serve in the military? Love of your nation is love of your nation. Love is love. So why deny them? That's what emotion says, right? Do you believe me or not, church? That's what emotions say. And so emotions say absolutely. I know all kind of Christians who've been divorced, so why shouldn't we let these two, just because they're the same sex, why shouldn't we let them get married? Why can't he serve in the military? It's thinking emotionally, not thinking biblically. And that's not a good thing. Listening with your eyes and thinking with your feelings isn't a good thing. But trendy pastors and trendy churches seeking to capitalize on this have made a mockery of worship services, and becoming quote-unquote missional has come to mean embracing every cultural attitude that's trendy at the moment. And if you doubt that, I doubt that you're paying attention. On September 17th, 2019, Union Seminary tweeted this. Today, Union Seminary, today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? You know, on September 19th, 2019, I know I confessed, and there may have been plants in the room, but I wasn't confessing to plants. Now, you can say, Travis, Union Cemetery, they've been liberal for years. That is a far-out example. If you think that that is so far gone from where a lot of our churches are or are headed, then again, you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention. Last fall, a former Dallas police officer named Amber Geiger was convicted of murder. I paid attention to this, not like I would have if I still lived in the North Central Texas area, but because of my connection there, I was paid attention more than many of you around here. Amber Geiger had mistakenly entered the apartment of a fellow named Botham Jean, and thinking that she was in her apartment and another man was in her apartment, she shot him and killed him. She shot and killed Botham Jean in his own living room. Now, on the day of the sentencing, Botham's younger brother, 18 years old, named Brant Jean, in front of God and a world of witnesses, forgave Amber Geiger. She shot and killed his brother in his living room. And Brant Geiger looked at her at this, as she sat in the defendant's box, and he forgave her. And he called on her to trust Christ. And this so moved the judge that the judge, who just had sentenced her to a 10-year prison term. The judge, herself a black woman, Botham Jean, by the way, was a black man. Obviously, Brant Jean, his brother, 18 years old, is a black man. The judge was a black woman. She was so moved by Brant's forgiveness of Amber Geiger that she, who had just sentenced Amber Geiger to 10 years in prison, she called on Amber Geiger to look to Christ, and she went and gave her own Bible and gave it to Amber Geiger. And then one of the bailiffs, a black woman, expressed love. We talked this morning about touch, and one of the bailiffs, who is a black woman, hugged Amber Geiger. She deserved to go to prison. She was wrong. She didn't want to kill that man, but she did. And she needs to pay the price. And praise God for Brant Jean showing her forgiveness, and for the judge doing the same thing, and for the bailiff doing the same thing. Three black people showing mercy and forgiveness to a white woman who shot a black man in his own living room. How could any Christian not love that? How could any Christian not praise Christ for that? Well, there are some who carry the name of Christian who didn't care too much for it. So on Twitter, the quote-unquote bishop, Talbert Swan, didn't call it Christ-like. He didn't call it love. He called it post-traumatic slavery syndrome. That's Brant Jean hugging Amber Geiger. That's the judge hugging Amber Geiger. That's the bailiff touching Amber Geiger. All three blacks. All three expressing love and forgiveness and mercy to a white woman who shot a black man in his living room. And the bishop, Talbert Swan, called it post-traumatic slavery syndrome. American Christianity has psychologized, trivialized, and pragmatized and politicized itself into a corner. The talented among us are able to pull off being trendy, but always at the expense of being biblical. And the others among us attempt to be trendy and only succeed at being cheesy. Compromise is the child of confusion. And compromised churches cannot speak to a confused culture. Not about anything that matters. Well, these are the times in which we live. There's no reason to be upset about it. I don't say this to make you upset. I don't say this to make you mad. I don't say this to cause you to worry or to be pessimistic. God forgive us for any of those attitudes. I just want to remember, we're trying to understand our times. You need to know when you live. We don't live in an era that's gone, do we? We need to understand when we live. And so with that in mind, let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 6 through 12. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, you Christian, you Bible Baptist Church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And here's why, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into marvelous light, which in time past we were not a people. We were not this chosen, royal, holy, peculiar people in times past, but are now the people of God, having obtained mercy when once we didn't obtain mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers. Look at what we are. We are strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, your citizenship, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they speak against you as hate crime, hate speech doers, but by your works you may behold, that they may behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's understand ourselves. And I want to move pretty quickly through this clip. The fact that Christians are strangers and pilgrims, that means we're exiles on this earth. The fact that we are exiles on this earth doesn't mean that we don't care about those around us. Right? We have to care about those around us or we're not really Christian. It simply means that our influence is always exerted as outsiders. Beloved, do you hear me? We are outsiders. We are not called to transform culture. Our mandate is to joyfully, charitably, and clearly communicate the gospel from our mouths and with our lives so that citizens of the kingdom of darkness, which is this in every culture, may be delivered to the kingdom of Christ. American culture does not belong to Christians. Not now, not ever. The slide towards Sodom is not a fall from Christian ownership. The whole world lies in wickedness, John said in 1 John 5:19. That's always been the case. The Apostle John said that in the first century in Rome, and it's true of every culture since then, and before that, for as a matter of fact. I love to sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world," and that hymn proclaims great truth, but we must understand that the Lordship of Christ over all creation is made manifest in stages. First was the perfection of creation, and then due to our first parents' fall, the age of groaning about which Paul wrote came to pass. And praise God, there is an age of glory that is yet to come. But at this moment, all of creation groans, including us strangers and pilgrims, we're awaiting Christ's return. So this is not our culture. We are not called to transform culture. We are called to speak the gospel into it so that people may be translated from darkness to light. But the fact that we are exiles here, the fact that we are pilgrims here, it doesn't mean that we become cynical. It doesn't mean that we sneer at the immorality of culture as if we're somehow better than them. Hey, beloved, the salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. The light of the world doesn't withdraw from guardless darkness. Pilgrims are not to be passive. Yes, we are strangers here, but being exiles here does not give us an excuse for indifference or disengagement. Did you hear what I said? We're strangers and pilgrims here. That doesn't mean that we disengage, and that doesn't mean that we say, I don't give a flip. Ours is the joyful labor of seasoning, savoring, and illumination, but just not through domination. So let's land the plane. Hopefully we've gotten a good understanding of our times and ourselves, and now let's talk about responding to our times. And here's how we start. We start with the recognition that when churches get off mission, it's largely due to a lack of confidence in Christ's message. When we get off mission, we're saying that we don't have confidence that this will do what it's supposed to do in the darkness. So we've got to do something else. You know, we've got to vote righteousness in. Or we've got to accommodate to unrighteousness so that we can kind of slip them a Mickey from the left side without them seeing it. This message is the only hope of rescue from the cultural mess. So how should we then respond? That means that we should respond with biblical clarity and biblical charity. Clarity and charity. There is enough clarity from Scripture to clear out confusion and compromise. Do you believe that? This book of timeless truth must be spoken and lived into a world of shifting values. You know what? I can barely remember, some of you can really remember, when the culture that surrounded us shared a lot of these values. And God help us for thinking that somehow that made us more righteous. It didn't. It just mean that it was easier on a certain level in those days. But sin is sin, darkness is darkness, whether the culture is influenced by this or whether the culture is influenced by utter wickedness. People need the Lord today. thinking that gender, there's 71 options to gender, just as much as people needed the Lord when there was good old male and female. Are you following me? Culture has always and will always shift. And the results have always resulted in chaos, confusion, and collapse. This means that biblical clarity is all the more important and all the more potent, because nothing dispels darkness like the light. But there are people who love darkness rather than the light. There are people who love darkness even if the light is charitably and clearly communicated. So does that mean that we just quit? Does that mean that we get angry? No, it means we have a conviction about the truth, and a conviction to, with clarity and with charity, share that truth. Christian clarity is impossible apart from a conviction of the truth of God's word. Cultural confusion is always a given. Christian confusion is inevitable if our hope is built on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If we are taking our cues from what the culture says about anything, we are going to be just as confused as they are. We have to have Christian clarity and charity. We have to say what thus saith the Lord, and we have to say it with love and kindness. Not backing off from it. Not trying to hammer it down somebody's throat. But also not denying it. So we need to care deeply. We need to care deeply. Christian clarity depends on biblical accuracy, and we have to care deeply from the scriptures. Avoid confusion. You know, I'm not confused about how Facebook may say there's 71 genders. The BBC may say there's 100. The Supreme Court of the United States. You know, the decision was 5-4, and most of those Supreme Court justices were nominated by Republican presidents and put in place by Republican presidents. You know, this is not somehow saying that we shouldn't vote a certain way so that certain kind of justices get put on the bench. But I'm telling you, beloved, and it almost wears me out, but it needs to keep being said, that is not the path to revival. Of five of the nine justices who ruled in Obergefell versus Hodges, the swing vote was a conservative nominee. And so we have to care deeply, not just about a political agenda, or not just about a social agenda, or not just about our Second Amendment rights, or not just about any of that stuff, but we have to care deeply about the truth, and we have to avoid confusion. We have to avoid Phariseeism, and we have to remember that we are all human beings. We are all made in God's image, including the people who think that they are non-binary, including the people who think that even though they're biologically male, that they're actually female. We shouldn't agree with those people. We shouldn't enable those people. We shouldn't say, hey, love is love, and so what you want to do is okay for you. We should recognize that they are human beings and care deeply enough to communicate the truth with love to them so that they will have an opportunity to turn from that which is debasing to themselves and turn to the one who will love them and elevate them to the status that he desires for all people. We are all sexual beings, and we are all sinful beings. Polygamy, adultery, rape, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, all that is a fallout from Genesis 3. And all of that's taking place in Genesis long before Lawrence versus Texas. We need to care deeply. Do you care deeply? My blood boils at some of the stuff that I see in the culture. You know, Twitter is a dumpster fire of the internet. And there are some positive things on there, and there's a lot of negative. And look, you need to know thyself, beloved. And if you can't be on Twitter without hating the people who are on there, then get off. Get off it then. And care more deeply about the things of Christ than about that stuff. Speak boldly. Speak boldly doesn't mean be a jerk. Speak boldly, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And every day do battle with a belt. Be a truth teller as well as a truth truster. The pressure is so intense to fudge on the truth. And it's much easier and more comfortable to be vague and accommodating instead of being clear and sincere. So what do you do? What do you do if you're with family and they ask you, I don't know about you, but I've got people in my family who are, who claim to be homosexual. And more than one person in the family who's in a quote unquote same sex marriage in my family. So what do? Just avoid those people? You don't talk to them? You just cut them off? Do you hide when you see them coming? You talk about them behind their back? I mean, what do? Or do you, because, oh my goodness, this is so uncomfortable. And it is. It is uncomfortable. When they talk about their situation, do you just stay quiet? Do you act as if it doesn't matter? Do you act as if it's okay? We have to care deeply and we have to speak boldly. And you know, we can't speak boldly if we don't care deeply. If we don't care deeply, speaking boldly, we probably are being a jerk. And we have to have a biblical ethic when it comes to these matters. You know, it's not as if homosexuality is the only kind of fornication that afflicts our society. What do you think? It's not the only one. For some reason, it's the only one that seems to get our dander up. That probably says more about us than it does about them. Fornication's fornication, right? But it's a lot easier to be vague and compromising. And we cannot be. We cannot be. We have to care deeply and we have to speak boldly. And we have to understand that when we do those two things, care deeply and speak boldly, there are going to be people, even people we love and people who love us, who are going to maybe even hate us. But we have to have some Christian clarity in a confused culture. What do you think? And I'm very aware of this. The tone of preaching in a church goes a long way in setting the tone for your personal communication. If you constantly hear me talking in a certain kind of tone from this pulpit, you're going to mimic that. I'm very aware of that responsibility. And God help me, I want to care deeply and speak boldly. I want to have speech that's full of grace and seasoned with salt, not full of salt. And seasoned with grace. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Can we make a commitment, Bible Baptist Church, to have speech that's full of grace and seasoned with salt, as opposed to full of salt, seasoned with grace? Let me see your hand if you're willing to make that commitment with me tonight. And then finally, we need to live distinctly. Neither condoning the cultural confusion, collapse, and chaos, and not despising it either. Bold about sin, but gentle with sinners. Amen? And by the way, be bold about your own, beloved. We need to live distinctly in worship. We need to live distinctly in public. And we need to live distinctly in private. I don't care about what's popular. I don't care. It doesn't matter what the culture is. I don't care about what's trendy. And I'm trying to use hard language. I get rebuked when I say from this platform, I don't care. And I should be rebuked. Not by you, but by... But I'm using this language on purpose because I'm trying to let you know how serious this is. We cannot be consumed about... Why do so many Christians and churches want to make sure that they're just like everybody else? I have heard from churches like ours, especially when it comes to ministries for younger people, we just want them to know we're just like everybody else. Beloved, we are not. We're not. We are distinct. Light is not like the darkness. Salt is not like what's unsalty. Saved is not lost. White is not black. Up is not down. We are distinct. Not because of some way we cut our hair or whatever else. We are distinct because of Christ who has saved us and translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so we need to, the only way we can respond to our culture is with clarity and charity that is biblical, by caring deeply, speaking boldly, and living distinctly. And here's the question as we close, are we committed? Are we committed to biblical clarity and charity? We're not going to sing tonight as we close. Not an invitation. I do in a second. We are going to come up here and sing People Need the Lord and be dismissed that way. That's the hymn tonight, right? Because people need the Lord. And we're going to sing that and then be dismissed. But are we committed to biblical clarity and charity? Would you stand with me? As believers, we are strangers and pilgrims here. We do not belong to American culture. We don't belong to American culture and all its expressions. And God help us, we are not called to rule it. I'm not trying to steer the culture in a certain way. I'm trying to speak the gospel into it. That's why I'm leading this church to do. I'm not concerned with changing the culture. I'm concerned with speaking the gospel into it. Christ is our identity. Christ is our culture. I want people to leave that culture and have Christ as their culture. And while we should be wise about the culture in which we live and minister, we are not to be saturated with it. Whatever it may be, our charity and our clarity will allow us to cooperate with our culture without compromise. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah worked for Nebuchadnezzar. They were loyal servants to Nebuchadnezzar, but they would not worship his image. And so as much as possible, we should cooperate with our culture, but not compromise the truth, but speak with clarity and charity into it, caring deeply, speaking boldly, and living distinctly, because our culture is confused. And people need the Lord. So let's sing the first verse, Brother Dan. Let's sing through the first verse together. And after this verse is over, I want Darren Allen to close us in prayer.
People need the Lord.